Please turn in your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 18. I hope you have a Bible with you. If you don't, you might like to duck off and get one quickly and bring it. I hope you're getting into the habit of bringing your own Bible to church, a habit that I hope you'll keep up when we get back to meeting together properly as church. To bring your own Bible to church, I think, is a great idea. But 1 Kings chapter 18 we're looking at, the remarkable story that we've been following from that day back in the 860s BC on Mount Carmel with Elijah the prophet, representatives of all the people of Israel, and the prophets of Baal. The title that I've chosen for this whole story is The God Who Really Is There. And today we come to episode 3, The God Who Answers. One of the conclusions that we may have drawn from the story so far is that prayer is powerful, which is certainly true, but often misunderstood. Prayer is only powerful because the God who really is there is powerful and answers prayer. Prayer to Baal was not powerful. Do you remember? There was no answerer. There was no attentiveness. No one was listening. How different it was when Elijah called on the name of the Lord. Because as the people learned so clearly that day, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And the God who really is there answers. It's part of what He's like. It's what He does. One common misunderstanding about the power of prayer is to think that prayer can be a means of my will being done. My will. I want something to happen. I pray that it will happen. And if prayer is powerful, then it will happen, right? Well, the Bible does contain remarkable promises to those who pray. And the God who really is there graciously invites us to bring to Him whatever is on our hearts. We can cast all of our anxieties on Him, knowing that He cares for us. That's one of the themes that we've been thinking about through these troubling weeks that we've been meeting like this, and I hope it's been a comfort to you to know that you can cast all your anxieties, whatever they might be at this time, on the God who really is there, and you can know that He cares for you. But we must not think that prayer can be a way of my will prevailing over God's will. The perfect prayer is this: Your will be done. Not as I will, but as You will. You might remember who it was who actually did pray like that. And that is a wonderful relief. We pray trusting the God to whom we pray. We don't understand our deepest needs. Most of the time, if we're honest, we don't know what to pray. As we pray, we trust the wisdom and the goodness of God to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. And as we learn to pray like this, the promises of God are precious. From the promises of God's word, we learn God's good and wise will, and we learn to pray accordingly, so that prayer is powerful, but it is as powerful as the promises of God on which it is based. Well, at the end of that extraordinary day on Mount Carmel, when those who called on the name of Baal found no answerer, but when Elijah called on the name of the Lord answered with fire. At the end of that day, Elijah prayed again. This prayer was powerful, and we're about to see that the Lord did immeasurably more than we might at first think. Before we see what happened, just glance back for a moment to 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1, where the story really began. Do you remember 1 Kings 17 verse 1? Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word." And there had then been more than 3 years of drought, not a drop of rain. And then in chapter 18, verse 1, after a long time in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land." And that is what led to the drama that we have seen unfold on Mount Carmel. But surprisingly, I wonder whether you noticed this, in all that has happened on Mount Carmel that we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks, so far, the drought hasn't been mentioned. And that's because something more basic had to be dealt with. Who really is God? On those parched slopes of Mount Carmel, I bet some wondered at the Lord's answer. By fire? Who needed fire? And you remember last week how the fire licked up the water that had flowed into the trench around Elijah's altar. The precious, scarce resource was zapped. And the slopes of the mountain were as dry and dusty as before. One more thing before we see what happened next. This drought was something that King Solomon had prayed about many years earlier. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago back in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 35. Just listen to it if you prefer. 1 Kings 8, verse 35. We're coming into just a small part of a long prayer that King Solomon prayed. He said this, "When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you, and when they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin, because you have afflicted them, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel. Teach them the right way to live and send rain on the land you gave your people for an inheritance." The drought was because the king and the people had sinned against the Lord, their sin being turning away from the God who really is there and who had given them everything. But if they turned from their sin and called on the name of the Lord, God would hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and send rain on the land. Well, when all the people, as we saw last week, came to their senses on Mount Carmel and fell down and cried out, "The Lord, He is God," back in verse 39, the first step had been taken. The Lord had turned their hearts back again, back to Himself. What happened now? Let's read on. And we're picking it up at 1 Kings 18, verse 41. "And Elijah said to Ahab, 'Go,'" literally, "'go up and eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain.' So Ahab went up to eat and drink." The dreadful King Ahab, well, he's not been mentioned since verse 20 of this chapter, but now we see that he was there all along. He'd witnessed everything that had taken place on Mount Carmel, and I take it that he was among all the people whose hearts were turned back to the Lord, crying, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." The king, you see, like the people, had changed. And Elijah told Ahab to eat and drink, inviting the king to celebrate what had happened on Mount Carmel, which he did. And Elijah said that he could hear the sound of a heavy rain. Elijah's hearing, you see, was sensitized by the promise that he'd heard from God back in verse 1. He was hearing what had been promised. Not because it was raining yet, it wasn't, but because he believed the promise. Elijah was inviting Ahab to share in his confidence in God's promise, which he apparently did. Now, Ahab's story has got a long way to go, and it will not all be as positive as this moment, but at this point, we see a remarkable change in Israel's most wicked king. The Lord had turned back the hearts of the king and the people. Well, Ahab and Elijah probably joined in this meal near the site of the altar on which the burnt offering so spectacularly had gone up just a little earlier. And the next thing we read in verse 42 is that Elijah climbed to the top of Mount Carmel, and then there near the mountaintop, he bent down to the ground and put his face between his knees. I don't think I can do that. I didn't actually try, but I don't think I will. But as you look at him, as you look at Elijah, you can see the intense concentration of his prayer. What do you think he was praying for? I'm confident that Elijah, there on the mountain, was praying about more than water. Remember King Solomon's prayer? 100 years before this? What did Solomon expect God would do? Then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, and send rain upon your land. You see, if rain came, it would mean that the Lord had forgiven the people's sin. You can see rain. You cannot see the forgiveness of sins. But which is more important? Really? Which is the more desperate need? Elijah's rather uncomfortable posture suggests the weight of his prayer. For rain, sure. But for rain as confirmation of the forgiveness of sins. Because that's what the rain would mean. How earnestly Elijah prayed. He understood the gravity of the moment. You see, verse 43, "Go and look toward the sea," he said to his servant. And he went up and looked. "Nothing there," he said. 7 times Elijah said, "Go back." This lad climbed to the very summit of Mount Carmel and gazed westwards to the horizon of the over the Mediterranean Sea, but there was nothing there. And he reported back to Elijah 7 times. "There's nothing there." But you see, Elijah had God's promise. He persisted in his praying. He didn't prance around. He didn't start cutting himself. He didn't shout and carry on. He quietly, earnestly prayed to the God who really is there and who had given his word. As we watch him there, on his knees, the concentrated, persistent prayer of Elijah should impress on us the immense significance of what he was praying for. If the rain came, it would mean sins had been forgiven. Verse 44. The 7th time, the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." You might remember that Jesus once said that a cloud rising in the west signals the coming rain. I wonder whether he was thinking about this moment. I think he might have been. But after more than 3 years of cloudless skies, this little cloud, small enough to be covered from sight by an outstretched hand, why, it was a sight to behold. But much more so when you knew, as Elijah did, God's promise. Well, Elijah had no doubt what the little cloud meant. He said to the lad, verse 44 again, go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. And I imagine the young lad looking rather quizzically at Elijah. It's only a very little cloud, master. Do you really think it's, you might be sort of a bit precipitous to be forecasting a deluge? But Elijah, you see, knew God's promise. And if the king was going to reach shelter that night, he'd need to hurry. The coming rain, Elijah was confident of this, it would not be a gentle shower. And then verse 45, meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds. The wind rose and heavy rain started falling. And so the drought that had begun more than 3 years earlier at Elijah's word, it ended. The parched land began to drink the teeming, wonderful rain. It was every bit as awesome as, it was certainly as wonderful, as the fire falling from heaven earlier that afternoon. In the excitement and confusion of the downpour, perhaps no one except Elijah, I presume, no one, I don't think, was thinking about the deeper meaning of the spectacular breaking of the drought. And indeed, this story is told in such a way that we too could miss the profound significance of what was happening. And I take it this is deliberate, because very soon, if we were to read on in the story, we would find that the new beginning for Israel was rather short-lived. The grace that was signalled by the flooding rain was not embraced by the nation. Queen Jezebel will not be happy when she hears about what happened on Mount Carmel. And her fury will shortly touch even Elijah. But that's another story for another time, and I encourage you to read on into chapter 19 if you'd like to follow that. But we've not reached that point. Not yet. And as we hear the story of Mount Carmel, we must not forget the amazing burnt offering. Do you remember last week? The burnt offering that was, I imagine, still sizzling up there on the side of the mountain as the rain began to fall. Atonement had been made. The people had called on the name of the Lord who is God, and King Solomon's prayer must still be ringing in our ears. Hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and send rain on the land. And as the rain poured down, we understand that it was a mighty moment in Israel's history, an unforgettable moment. We're witnessing the forgiveness of sins. And as this episode concludes, we witness a very different relationship between the king and the prophet, very different from what we saw at the beginning of this story. Verse 45, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. It was a ride of about 27 kilometres in the pouring rain over muddy terrain. The king did as the prophet told him. King Ahab's ride to Jezreel through the pouring rain looked like a new beginning. Verse 46, the power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking up his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. I'm not sure whether running ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel was necessarily a supernatural feat. No doubt it was strenuous, but the important point is that Elijah went ahead of Ahab like a herald. Elijah was supporting the king. It also meant that Ahab was following Elijah. The hostility between the king and the Lord's prophet was at last healed, at least for now. Now, this happy outcome is not, unfortunately, the end of the story, but it is where we are going to pause. And I want to conclude our little study of this story by thinking with you for a moment about the power of Elijah's prayer. Because this story that we've been listening to together was remembered by James when he wrote his New Testament letter. You might like to look at this with me. By all means, just listen if you'd prefer. But the book of James, way over there after the book of Hebrews and before the book of 1 Peter, the book of James, chapter 5. and verse 16, James 5, verse 16, where James wants to make this important point: the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And then he says, in verse 17, Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. The power of Elijah's prayer, that is, of course, the power of the one to whom he prayed, was certainly seen in the downpour that broke the drought. But I found it quite striking to notice that these words of James come in the context of the subject of the forgiveness of sins. Just look at it. There's a lot more we could look at in James chapter 5, and we haven't got time to do that now. But look at the end of verse 15 in James chapter 5. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. And then verse 16, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other. And I'm inclined to think that James understood what we have seen in 1 Kings chapter 18, namely that the really powerful thing that was going on was what was not seen: the forgiveness of sins. James was not suggesting, I don't think for a moment, that every righteous person who prays for no rain and then prays for rain will see exactly what Elijah saw. But friends, on this side of the death of Jesus, in which full atonement was made for the sins of the whole world, far surpassing that burnt offering on the mountainside on Mount Carmel, and on this side of his resurrection from the dead, which tells the whole world who really is God, surpassing the fire from heaven on Mount Carmel, James teaches us that our prayers can be as powerful as Elijah's, because we, like him, can see sins forgiven. That's what the rain pouring down all over the land of Israel meant: sins forgiven. That's what the resurrection of Jesus from the dead means: sins forgiven. There is nothing more powerful in all the world than prayer to the God who really is there, answered with the forgiveness of our sins. And that, friends, is precisely what is at the very heart of a Christian believer's experience of the God who is really there: sins forgiven. It's spectacular. As spectacular as fire falling from heaven or a resurrection from the dead. And you know, that is the desperate need of our confused, muddled, troubled world today. You could make a list, couldn't you, of the things that our world needs, the things that people in our world need. And there's a lot of things you could put on that list, couldn't you? There's a lot of things you could put on that list today. You know, at the top of the list, there ought to be this: to know the God who really is there and to experience the forgiveness of sins. Now, friend, if that is your experience, I want to invite you today to just spend some time reflecting on the wonder of it: your sins forgiven. A clean conscience. Not a calloused conscience, but a clean conscience before God. Sins forgiven. And if you have not yet experienced that, if you don't know that your sins have been forgiven, you know that could happen today. Because the God who really is there answers prayer. And your sins, why, they've been atoned for in the death of Jesus. Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who really is there and you answer prayer. There are so many things that we want to bring to you this day, for ourselves, for our families, for our neighbours, for our nation, for our world. And we thank you that you hear these prayers. You invite us to bring them to you. But we want to pray today for the forgiveness of our sins. And we want to pray that many, many people in our nation, in our world, that whatever else happens in the present crisis, that many would come to know the forgiveness of their sins. And we pray this in the name of the one who laid down his life so that our sins could be forgiven, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.